Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for making yourself known to us. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be salt and light and to be ambassadors of the King. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding this morning, and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'm kind of going to jump right in here. First off, Dr. Little, doesn't evolution prove that God doesn't exist?
I don't know. What's the next question? That's an interesting question. I just was asked that when I was in Craiova, speaking at the Craiova University, or the University of Craiova in Romania. And if we think about that question just for a little bit, we realize that it just simply doesn't say anything to us. First, let's just assume that Christianity is, that evolution is right. Just assume that. That's going to be an assumption I will grant. But now notice, does evolution prove that God does not exist? Well, now, even if evolution is right, the most it proves is that you do not need God to explain the universe. There's a great difference between saying that it proves that God doesn't exist and that all it demonstrates, if true, is that we don't need God to explain the universe. Those are two totally different questions. And once you separate them out, you realize now, let's talk about the fact of evolution. But you can't. So I asked this young man, for example, tell me, what evidence do you have that God does not exist? And that's when he brought up evolution. Well, evolution is simply a what we'd call an explanation from inference. That's all evolution is. As we look at what we think of the facts, and then from that we try to infer what is the best explanation. It's really a philosophical thing. It's not a scientific question or a scientific answer at all. So once I told him, well, now, all you are telling me is that it's not necessary to have God in order to explain the universe. Okay, now give me the evidence that he doesn't exist. And now the story stops right there. There's nothing more that they can say. Now, once you've stopped that line of questioning, now we go back and ask ourselves the question, all right, now let's look at the universe and ask ourselves which seems to be the best explanation, what we call inference. And is it that is a theistic, a personal, triune, creator, God, who a personal being who brought this into existence, or that it came into existence via some form of evolution? And that is a key, best explanation from inference. We do that all the time. There we make judgments all the time about things, and we say, one of the things that I use an example is Flight 800 that went down a number of years ago out of LaGuardia and into the Atlantic. We knew that a plane went down, but we didn't know what caused the plane, but we believe in cause and effect. So we then try to determine what would be the best explanation. And they went through, they brought up that fuselage and they reconstructed it. And then they looked at what there were actually four possibilities at that time. And they could rule out three of them. They concluded that it must have been the fourth, that it was a mechanical. And that was what we'd call the best explanation from inference. So when you do that, you're simply looking at the facts, and because facts are not self-interpreting. See, when Darwin looked at what he did, he's just looking at facts. Then he tries to explain, well, why would it be the way it is? He concluded it was evolution. But that is not the only explanation. But to the point, does evolution prove, is it evidence that God does not exist? And the answer is no. The most, if it's true, that it demonstrates is that you don't need God for the universe. But that's not the same kind of a question, see?
Kind of going the philosophical route, I'm an atheist and I'm moral. So it is not necessary to believe in God to be moral. Did you think?
Well, those of you who came to the Senate Armstrong debate know how I answer that question. First of all, now let me say that Christians have been really wrong-headed on the way they have gone with this one, because the reason that that kind of question comes up is because Christians have often claimed that you can't be moral unless you believe in God. And that, of course, is just absolutely crazy. There are many good people who are not moral, who do not believe in God, but they are very moral beings. So what I began to do is to say, well, now you're an atheist and you're moral, and I'm not an atheist, I'm a theist and I'm moral, so obviously it's not my belief in God that determines whether or not I'm moral or not. So then I ask the next question, well, what do you and I have in common that might explain the fact that we're both moral beings? And I say, the fact we're both human beings. That's what is the one thing that we have in common. And then we go to ask the question, well, if you're a moral being and I'm a moral being, and it doesn't depend upon our belief system that makes us moral, that we are moral because we are human beings, then we ask the question, what's the best explanation for you being a moral being and myself being a moral being? In fact, moral beings, we look at anthropologists today and they tell us that there are universal morals. How can we have universal morals, as the atheist claims we do have, under some form of evolution? And here's how the argument simply goes. You've got to ground the notion of morals in something, okay? Now, if you ground your morals in nature, you've just given up the game, because you cannot claim that you have universal objective morals, because by definition, nature is changing. Therefore, anything that's grounded in nature will change. If morals are grounded in nature, they certainly can't be absolute and objective, because what is absolute does not change. So now we have to find some place to ground our morals based upon what you're telling me, that they are objective and they're universal. And so we then go back to the same old thing. What's the best explanation from inference? Which best explains the fact that you're a moral being and that I'm a moral being, because we're both human beings? How then can we explain this? And if you remember, Walter Sinnott Armstrong actually said that morals are innate. Well, that, as I've said, gives up the game immediately, because if they're innate, they're transcendent. If they're transcendent, they come from something which is above man. And, of course, nature is not above man, because man comes out of nature. So that's how I argue and talk about and respond to that question.
Can science create its own morality, then?
I've had that question. Obviously, it can't. And most scientists today would argue that it probably can't. If you can take something like the Internet. Now, this is just giving you an example how it can't. So maybe I should first of all say, what is science? Science is simply looks at what is. That is, it looks at the facts of nature, the facts of creation. And by the way, evolutionists don't have a problem calling it creation. Sounds kind of ridiculous to me, but Edward O. Wilson, who's a premier biologist, has written a little book just called Creation. So I don't know why if you're an atheist, why you'd call it creation, but often they don't see the connections there. So science simply looks at the facts. Facts are not self-interpreting. They just are not. And I remember I was lecturing at a conference in Yalta, not to be confused with the Yalta conference of the Second World War. There was a young man who stood up and said, I'm a scientist, and I only believe what I see. And I said, fine. And I told him, I translated, I want to speak to that person afterwards. So I went over to him and I said, so I understand you only believe those things that you can see with your own eyes. He said, that's right. I said, now do you believe that one of your cosmonauts went to the moon? He said, yes. And I said, and you saw that. He said, I don't want to talk with you anymore. Literally, he said, I don't want to talk with you anymore. Why? Because facts are not self-interpreting. Now, don't misunderstand me. Science is wonderful. I love what science does. But let's remember what science can do. It can simply look at the facts and make the most out of the facts. And often they get it right. Sometimes they get it wrong. Now, if that's all science is, then it certainly cannot develop its own morals, because morals are above the facts. Morality is how we interpret the facts, or on what grounds we interpret the facts. And the illustration I use is, take the internet, for example. It is science that hands us this wonderful technology of the internet. I was just talking with Christine. We were talking about how you could do education now online, and they've got these WebEx, and they've got all these programs where I use one, and I mentor about 20 people in Europe. Well, I sit in my office in Wake Forest, and they're all online, and they can see PowerPoints that I'm putting up. It's pretty amazing. But all science can do is give us the technology, but how can it give us the morality with which to use that technology? And the answer is, no, it can't. Science can't stop pornography, can it? Traveling out over the internet. Any more than we could stop the use of nuclear power, which has a good use, that is, can produce power plants, it can propel our submarines and do a number of other things, but can it also be used for very bad purposes? Yes. Science hands us, delivers us the technology. But you cannot appeal to science to give us a morality with which to use the technology. That morality must come from some other place. And I would just say this. You can never move from the particulars to the universal. It just cannot work. So you can't say, oh, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong. I guess it's always wrong. And then I say, and why did you think it was wrong in the first place? You bring your morality to science. You don't get your morality from science.
Speaking on science continually, science has proven that man does not have a soul, that he is only matter and motion. What is your response?
Well, science has not proven anything of the kind. There's a whole new development today. It's called neuroscience. And many of the atheists today, the intellectual atheists, are well-versed in neuroscience. Many of them hold PhDs in neuroscience. For example, somebody like a Mark Hauser, Edward O. Wilson, Sam Harris, if you know the letter to of an atheist to the Christian Nation. Sam Harris does not have a PhD. But guess what? He's working on one. And guess what he's working on? He's working on neuroscience. Now, why is neuroscience so important? Well, there's been a confusion. Naturalism says that all there is the material. So man is only biological in motion. That's all man can be. So they immediately then say, you can't have a soul, which would be immaterial. That is something not made out of material itself. Because that seems to go along with our larger worldview. You can't have a soul because souls can't exist. It's kind of circular. I say to you, all there is to reality is the material. Souls are not material, therefore you can't have a soul. Well, I would just challenge your first assumption, that all there is to reality is matter and motion, see. But If we allow that to go, of course, that becomes a much larger discussion. But what about the soul? And let's come back now to neuroscience. The idea, what's happening today with things like MRIs, it is really pretty fantastic. What they're doing and has led them to demonstrate that we don't have a soul is they put people in an MRI machine or something similar to that, and then they do certain things. That is, they present them with different types of music. They present them with different kinds of questions, moral questions. What they notice is the brain lights up in different places when they do that. And they say, there you go. You don't need a soul. It's all chemical, biological. See, we can show it. I say, but you've made a mistake. You have made the classic philosophical mistake. It's what we call a fallacy. The fallacy of confusing the cause for the effect. What you're seeing in the MRI is not the cause, it's the effect. So we try to shoot down this notion that they have demonstrated that I don't have a soul. That is because I don't need one. It's all biological. It's all chemical. It's all neurons firing. So once I would do that, then I go to the next step and say, all right, if you don't have a soul, if there's nothing about immaterial, can you explain to me things like beauty, things like love? How do you explain those? Is there, for example, a property in a flower that you can determine, you can see by looking at the flower scientifically? So that is, if you take the flower all apart and you reduce it to its lowest components, do you ever find something in there that if you pull it out, it no longer has beauty? No. So I guess beauty isn't material, is it? It must be something beyond material. And then I could even actually do that with the brain. Not that we're going to take anybody's brain out. But this is interesting, because if you take the brain apart, and what do we do till we ever find anything in the brain that has beauty to it? And the answer is no. Or love, no, there's nothing in there. So we have been very much affected by this whole notion. Even Christians, I often ask my students, can you think without a brain? Now, some of them try to do it, but set that aside. Can you think without a brain? And they ponder that, you know, using their brain. And they say, no, can't think without a brain. I said, how interesting. Does God think? Well, yes. Well, does God have a brain? No. Now, you see, why do we say you can't think without a brain? It's because we've been heavily influenced, even Christians have been heavily influenced by this naturalistic thinking. So I would argue that, first of all, it's a false claim that science has proven that we do not have a soul. All science has proven is that we can know certain effects that take place in the brain, but we cannot go further than that.
The next question is, why should I believe the Bible? And I would kind of take it even one step further and just add over other manuscripts or other holy books or holy writings.
Yeah, that's the more difficult one. I mean, there's a good argument for it, and I won't go into the total argument for it. Let me just say that one of the things I would try to do is stay away from that question, not because it doesn't have an answer, but because people think we're playing sleight of hand with them. By the way, I never get that question. I never get that question. Now, maybe that's because of the way I approach the unbeliever, because no matter how you answer the question, they are going to argue, well, that's just, you know, you're making a case because you already believe the Bible is. But let me say what the answers to that are. One is, if we look at manuscripts, the number of manuscripts that we have for the Bible, 5,000 plus, are greater than the number of manuscripts that we have for any other document, let's say Plato, Aristotle, somebody like Tacitus, the Roman historian, because Plato and Aristotle are philosophers. And yet, we quote those and believe we really have what Plato said. Well, Plato, didn't say anything. Well, he said something. He never wrote anything. Aristotle wrote everything, but we won't. Socrates didn't say anything. Plato did, and Plato wrote everything that Socrates said. That's one thing. Far more manuscripts. Secondly, we have manuscripts that are much older than anything by 300 years, anything that we have of any other secular manuscripts that we have, but we claim for them this is exactly what they said. So the idea of manuscripts, if you sort it out, and if you're using textual criticism, the fact of the matter is the Bible has much stronger evidence to claim for its trustworthiness rather than anything else that we have, like I said, the philosophers, even some of the historians. And then, of course, in turn in that was the resurrection, and there's a large, I think, tremendous evidence for the resurrection that it couldn't be a myth, but maybe that's another question.
The final question is, if God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world that he created?
Oh, well, that's a long, hard one, but I should write a book on that, yeah. By the way, this is a growing question, and maybe one of the strongest questions I have coming out of more often than not. This is the kind of question I would get from this country, unbelievers in this country. Unfortunately, I very seldom get, I shouldn't say unfortunately, maybe fortunately, I very seldom get that question from people in Eastern Europe, Western Europe. That's not usually the question I get. So that the question over there is, you know, Christianity doesn't produce good things because of the Crusades and things like that. So let's look at why is, you know, if there's God, why is there evil? See, the first question that I have for those people is simply this. Why do you think that God does not exist based upon evil? So that's the question you need to force them. Because if you're looking at this as a little scheme, over here is the evidence, and the evidence is a lot of suffering. Over here is the claim that there is a God. So we have two things. You have the evidence, you have the claim. Well, I'm not going to deny the evidence. What I am going to question is your claim that you get from the evidence. Now, that's always a good approach with any argument that you have. How do you get from this evidence to this claim? And the reason how you can make that move from evidence to claim is what we call warrant. So I asked the question, why do you think you are warranted in saying that all this suffering means there is no God? Now, that usually probably stops the conversation right there because they haven't thought beyond this rather automatic claim. But I do think it's a good question. And that is, I think if I were an unbeliever, I would ask that question. I'd be very honest with you. I'm with Aquinas. I think that evil and the presence of it in this world is, in fact, one of the most serious objections to the claim that God exists. So how do we answer it? Well, the reason that that comes up most often in this country is because we have heard both in our churches and across television, 9/11 is a good example of it, when the tsunami hit, another good example of it, that God allows the evil into this world and only the evil that comes into this world because from that evil he can bring about a greater good. That's what's got us into trouble right from the get-go. Because once you have accepted that scenario, that claim, then the atheist has a good reason to ask you, where's the good? Where's the good? If you and I could demonstrate the good, then you see the atheist would lose his argument. The problem is we can't often demonstrate the good. Now, because they will bring up something like the Holocaust. Where's the good that came from the Holocaust? And then you fish around for, you know, and, oh, the state of Israel was, and silly claim. So that's the first thing that we need to do is to attack the basic assumption that unbelievers have, because that's the one we've given them, that God only allows that evil into the world from which he can bring about a greater good. Once I have attacked that, I say, I don't believe that, Then I will go on to demonstrate why is it that that in this universe we do see evil in a universe created by God. And then I would argue that because when God created the universe, he created not only what is in the universe, but he created the rules by which the universe operates. And God respects those rules. And one of the rules is cause and effect. Bad choices bring about bad effect. Good choices usually bring about good effect. And God respects that. He doesn't keep stepping in. Every time somebody makes a bad decision, God does not step in and either obliterate the decision or just kind of come along and, you know, like a kind of a cosmic maid and clean up all the mess and say, see, it's all wonderful again. And once we can begin to argue that there is more to what the question implies, namely that we're not just looking at a universe and its material properties, but we're also looking at the rules that God establishes. And I begin to help them to see that by beginning first to show that the universe is physically structured. And then I will move to demonstrate the universe is morally structured. And when you break moral rules, you suffer consequences, just like when you break physical laws. If you jump off a building 400 feet high, you will probably feel the effects of the physical structuring of the universe. And your life will be shortened and you won't go home to supper that night if you do it in the morning. And if you want to build an airplane, you build an airplane a certain way. You can't just build an airplane any way you want. If you want an airplane to fly, then it must obey the rules of the universe, the physical rules of the universe. And once you get them to see that, then you say, but there are also moral rules to the universe as well. Just as God respects the physical rules, God also respects the moral rules. And then I move on, and I'm just doing that, this is very quickly. Then I move on and say, as Christians, we are not looking for everything to be well and good here. For Christians, we are looking for Christ to return and to set up his kingdom, where the very thing you want is the very thing we will get. But it's when Christ comes. And I always try to use the problem of evil to turn it around as an opportunity for evangelism. And ask the question, why do you think things should be better than they are? This is just a stunner for people. Now, I've got to answer the real question that you've asked, but I think to move it beyond that, I just ask him, well, why do you think the world ought to be better? Have you ever seen a perfect world? No. Then where'd you get this idea that there's a perfect world? And then I say, is it possible that you and I were created to live in a perfect world? And then I get the opportunity to talk about sin. Well, then I can also go to Luke chapter 13. And I talk about how fragile the world is. That's where the Tower of Siloam has the record of the Tower of Siloam that fell on the 18, or the ones that were offering their sacrifice, and Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And I said, well, what about you? Remember, these 18 people were just walking out one day, and they walked past the Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem, and we don't know why. Jesus doesn't tell us, but it fell on them, and immediately they were killed. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, except you shall repent, you shall likewise perish. They didn't say repent and perish, that is, in the Tower of Siloam falling on you again. That would mean somebody's got to build the Tower of Siloam and it fall on you again. No, he's talking to them very clearly, except you repent, that is, in trusting Christ, you shall also perish. And I make the point, folks, you don't know when you walk out of the door that you go to the trade towers and the towers fall on you. We live in a fragile world. And the only way to be prepared for that fragile world and to go out into with this world and be prepared should the Tower of Siloam fall on you today, that you know that when you die, you'll go home to be with Christ. So I do both things. It's a long story to show, which I think we can do extremely well. I'm lecturing more and more now in churches on this whole matter, but it's a pretty long discussion. But I'm just showing you how I would go at it, and then I always try to bring it back to, well, what does that mean? Why are you asking me the question? And that causes people to think about the most important question, and that is their own souls and where they're going to spend eternity.
Thank you.